Well, we're 2 weeks before the day or the weekend that we remember the death and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and we celebrate his resurrection. But do you ever wonder what was going on with Jesus at this time before the original Easter? Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 32, or open up your phone and swipe on over to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus has just recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he crosses a line and everybody knows it. I mean, like, everybody knows, whoa, Jesus has done it now. You see, there's these religious leaders and chief priests of the Jewish people who have been grumbling about Jesus. They've been complaining amongst themselves about Jesus. They've been trying to trick and to trap Jesus. And here he goes, because he's been doing all these miracles and he's been teaching all these things. And here he goes and he raises somebody from the dead. And these religious leaders, you'd think from 2,000 years of retrospection, you'd think, well, gosh, why wouldn't they just go, oh, you must be God, you can raise the dead. But they don't. Instead, they make the decision that Jesus has to die. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. You see, when the chief priests and the religious leaders decided that Jesus had to die, their plan was to wait for him to come to Jerusalem, because the Passover was just a little over a week away. The Passover, which happens on Resurrection Sunday or Easter weekend. And all they're going to do is they know that Jesus, like everybody else, is going to come to Jerusalem, and that's where they're going to grab him. Word has already spread. If you see Jesus in Jerusalem, you better report him to us or you're in trouble. Everybody knows this. Jesus knows this. And yet what's he doing? He's on his way to Jerusalem, leading the way. His disciples are astonished, and those who follow him, those others who were following, they were afraid. See, there's basically three camps of people in Jesus's life right at this moment. There's the opposition, the people that want to kill him, the people that are against him. Okay. Then there's people that follow him at a distance. Maybe they admire him. Maybe they're just intrigued by him, but they're afraid. It says here, they're afraid because if you get too close to Jesus, you might be associated with him when the chief priests and the religious leaders grab him. But then there's this third group, and it's the group that's closest to Jesus. And this is the deal. The people that are closest to Jesus are always astonished by him. And they're astonished because they've never seen someone so resolute, someone so focused, someone so determined that he told them over and over, the Son of Man, that's what he called himself. And he called himself the Son of Man so that everyone who heard him say that would know that he was associating himself with the Son of Man that the prophet Daniel, 530 years before Jesus, the prophet Daniel had seen this vision of one like a Son of Man coming from heaven and who established the kingdom of God on the earth, and his dominion never ended. And so when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, he's saying, hey, you who know what Daniel's talking about, that's me. And he had told the disciples, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what has been lost. He's come to save what's been destroyed by the power of sin, the people that have been separated from God because of sin. He's come to seek and to restore and to save that. He said, guys, I didn't come to be served by people. I came to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And never have the disciples seen anyone who is so resolute, and they're just astonished by him. See, from day one that Jesus started doing miracles, he's been opposed by these religious leaders and the chief priests and others who have something to lose if people flock to Jesus. And yet, despite the opposition, Jesus just keeps going forward. You know, they were astonished at his miracles. He would do things that defied the laws of physics. They were clearly supernatural things. He would heal lepers. He would heal beggars who were blind or had been lame for decades. He would just say the word and they'd be healed. They'd been crippled and unable to walk for decades. Jesus would speak, take up your mat and walk, and they would start walking. That's why they were astonished by Jesus. He could do things that only God could do. And when he did these things, they were something else astonishing about him. It was just, he was so selfless. These miracles. I mean, it's true that people would flock to him, but anybody could see he wasn't doing these miracles so that people would flock to him. It wasn't so they'd fawn over him and they'd lift him up and give him worldly riches and positions and influence. There was always something bigger about what Jesus was doing. Like every miracle he did was like a sign that pointed to something bigger than just us being amazed at his power in the physical world. Like when he went to that wedding in Cana, some of you know that. He's at this party, this wedding party, they run out of wine, and Jesus takes these massive jars of water and he just transforms them into wine. Later we know from John that the wine was symbolic of his blood that was going to be shed on the cross. And that in the shedding of that blood, as we come to him, he can transform us like he transformed the water from water into something entirely different, wine. He has transformative power. You know, when he fed the 5,000 people, there were these 5,000 people that had come to hear him. And they're hungry, and Jesus says, hey, you send them away. And his disciples say, well, they're hungry. Where are they going to find something to eat? And Jesus takes these loaves of fish and bread, and he, loaves of bread and fish, just checking you, loaves of fish. I'm sure it can be done. He takes these loaves of bread and these fish, and he feeds the 5,000, but it's more than about having a picnic. It's Jesus showing, pointing to something about the character and the nature of God that he can fulfill their deepest needs abundantly, overflowing, more than they've ever asked or imagined. His miracles were astonishing and his selflessness was astonishing. And despite all the notoriety, and despite all the people clamoring to be with him, he like never missed the outcast. Like he's always attentive. Like he's never too busy and such that he misses somebody. I'm like that. I get focused. I get busy. I miss things. God, Jesus never missed things. He could be going wherever he was going, passing through a city, having nothing to do with what was, you know, with this particular area, or maybe he was done with this village and he was leaving and someone would touch the hem of his robe and he'd be attentive to it. He'd know something had happened and he'd turn to a woman who'd been bleeding from menstruation for like 12 years and who cowered before him. She wasn't supposed to be there, unclean according to the ritual and customary laws. And yet Jesus sees her and he's attentive to her and he speaks hope to her heart. And the disciples are just like, they're just like astonished. He'd be going through a city and people would be trying to touch him, talk to him. And yet he'd hear the voice of this one person, Bartimaeus, who couldn't find his way to where Jesus was because he was blind. He was off to the side somewhere, but he heard things that were going on. He knew that Jesus had to be there. And so he calls out and Jesus stops and he weeds his way through the crowd and he finds this blind man. He's like a nobody to everybody else. And Jesus gives him his sight. And the disciples, they're not just astonished by his power. They're astonished at the people to whom he expends his power and the people to whom he gives. He's so compassionate and he's so kind. And the disciples nobody's ever seen this, but the ones that were closest to him, they're just astonished. And there wasn't favoritism in Jesus. You know, rich and powerful people would try to curry favor. They'd like to add Jesus to their inventory of names that they can drop. But I mean, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders and a rabbi. And he calls Jesus aside one night to have a little conversation, you know, kind of rabbi to rabbi at this level. And yet Jesus says, Nicodemus, all these laws that you've learned since you were little, you're never going to be able to do them enough, do them well enough to meet God's standard. You must be born again. He just tells Nicodemus exactly the way it is. That's the way he was. When Zacchaeus, he was going through another city, wasn't even doing something with the city that he was in. And he sees this man up in a tree as he's passing through. He sees this man in a tree. His name is Zacchaeus. He's a vile, cheating, dishonest tax collector who is Jewish himself, and he taxes the Jews on behalf of the Roman Empire. What a traitor. What a betrayer of his country. And not only that, but he steals and he cheats and he keeps some of it for himself. And Jesus sees him and calls him down from the tree. And when he does, the leaders and people around there go, oh, that's how it is. It's all about the money. Going to the tax collector's house, are you Jesus? But one lunch with Jesus and Zacchaeus gives half of his entire estate away. He says he repays anybody he's ever cheated. He doesn't just repay him, he repays them four times over. It just takes a moment with Jesus and people are either healed or their hearts are transformed, and the disciples are like astonished. They're astonished by him. As Jesus would do this and people would flock to his teaching. He had such authority, he had such wisdom that was unlike any of the other religious teachers of the day. And that caused those religious leaders and priests to just burn on the inside. And so they tried to trick and to trap Jesus. We'll put an end to this once and for all. So one of them, a scribe, you know what a scribe is, makes his living copying the word of God. So he knows it backwards and forwards. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, out of all the commands, which is the most important command that God has given us? Right? Because who can answer that? Which of us can say, oh, well, this command of God is more important than this command of God? But Jesus, without skipping a beat, just refers straight back to Deuteronomy. And he says, you want to know the most important? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And that scribe is like, oh, gosh, because he knows and everybody else knows that love is at the root of all the commands of God. And if you love first, then everything else just falls into place. I mean, there was another time one of the religious leaders comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, is it lawful? Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? You see, at that time, in that day and age, the Roman Empire occupied Israel, but they allowed the Jews to have their own religious customs and culture as long as it didn't disrupt the Roman peace. But Caesar claimed to be a god. And so when this religious leader comes to Jesus and he says, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? See, they know that if Jesus says yes, then that's blasphemy because Caesar claims to be a god. If Jesus says, no, it's not right to pay taxes, they're going to turn Jesus into the Roman authorities. And what does Jesus do? His wisdom. He says, whose effigy, whose picture is on the coin that we use for taxes? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God that which is God. Oh, man. Have you ever had one of those times where like you knew the exact perfect thing to say, but the opportunity was in the past? Not Jesus. Every time the right thing at the right at the right time. Oh, there was this time. Oh, how manipulative and evil these guys were. Not all the people of the, all the Hebrew people, all the Jewish people, these religious leaders, they came, they dragged a woman who they said they had caught in the act of adultery. Seems like there's got to be a guy involved in that experience, right? He's nowhere to be found. But they drag this woman to him and they throw her at Jesus' feet. And they say, the law says that we should stone him. What do you say? Again, trying to trap Jesus. If he says yes or no, don't stone her, well then blasphemy again. Spoiler alert. If he says no, do stone her, then he knows that public opinion will turn completely against him. They feel like here we finally got him. It's a no-win situation for Jesus. But he says to these men who have rocks ready to stone this broken woman, and he says, whichever of you is without sin, you cast the first stone. Oh, that's a horrible day to be a religious leader. Let me just tell you. Like, dang it. Like, he's like, Bartimaeus, I thought you said this was going to work. Well, Nathaniel, I thought you said it was going to work. They're spoiled again. They're like, drop their rock. They walk off. Jesus was his wisdom, his discernment, his insight. It was astonishing. If you were close enough, it was astonishing. But you know what's even another example of astonishing behavior is that Jesus, he was never sarcastic. I'm not saying he wasn't straight up and wouldn't just tell you how it is, but he wasn't sarcastic. There was this time this young man comes to him. He's wealthy. And he comes and he says, teacher, good teacher, how can I know that I will be in heaven? And Jesus says to him, well, you know the commands. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your mother and father, and so on. And the young man, oh, completely unself-aware and arrogant and yet somehow naive, he responds to Jesus, oh, yes, I've kept those since my childhood. Now, for those of you who have the spiritual gift of sarcasm, you can think of any number of things that you might say to that young man. For instance, oh, you've never committed adultery. Really? Well, guess what? God is not just judging your actions. He's judging your thoughts and your fantasies. Still think you haven't committed adultery? How about we go through your inventory of fantasies? Or, oh, you've honored your mother and father since the day that you were born. That's amazing. Let's get mom and dad on the phone. Hey, mom and dad, has Billy over here, has he always honored you? Oh, he hasn't? I mean, there's all sorts of sarcastic things that Jesus could have said to this man who is so arrogant as to think he's kept all the commands perfectly since childhood. And yet, Matthew, who recorded this event so we would know it, says Jesus looked at the man, the young man, and just felt love for him. Like a daddy who goes, you know what? Like in his mind, he's thinking, you know, there is so much for you to learn and you really don't get it yet, but I know your heart wants to get it. And I love that about you. Jesus wasn't sarcastic. And there were so many opportunities and the disciples, surely they had to be thinking, oh, say this. And yet he wouldn't. He was compassionate and he was kind and he was honoring of other people and they were astonished by it. It's not to say he didn't get angry. There was that time when he went into the temple to worship and these vendors had set up like concession stands where they would sell temple approved doves and other animals and things and incense so that you could use them in worship in the temple. You couldn't bring your own in. It was sort of like the AT&T stadium. You could buy the commemorative Spurs cup for $12, but you couldn't bring your own cup in there. And so Jesus sees this going on and he sees poor people and others just being hindered in their worship. And he gets angry. He overturns tables and he shouts at them, my father's house is to be a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves and of robbers. And he's turning tables over and he's saying, get out of here. And he's pushing them away and he's getting clearing the temple of all this rabble, that's whatever the word is going on there. And he's furious. And yet everybody knows, has this sense inside that's precisely how God must be viewing the situation. They know it. They know he's right. So even in his anger, there's this righteousness that is astonishing to people. And then what is Jesus doing right now in Mark 10:32? He's on his way to Jerusalem. And it says Jesus is leading the way. Everybody knows that there is a plan, that there is a contract out on Jesus's life. Everybody knows that. And Jesus, he's not taking the back roads. He's not disguised. He's not hiding in the midst of them a little bit low as they walk along. Jesus is leading the way, and they're amazed at his courage. And they're astonished by his courage. And maybe some of them are even, I can imagine Peter saying, Jesus, hey, we need to rethink this, Jesus. This is not the best thing. They're going to try to kill you. And the very next verse, you talk about courage. Listen to what Jesus says in the next verse. Again, this is actually the third time. Again, he took his 12 disciples aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. He says, we are going to Jerusalem. Like, hey, I'm going to put an end to this argument, this concern. I appreciate your opinion, but I'm telling you, boys, we are going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, remember who I said that is, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Do you see why they were astonished? The most cruel, lingering, inhumane death that the Roman Empire could dream up is awaiting Jesus, and he knows it. These leaders think that they're in charge of the events, but the prophets have told us, Isaiah and the prophet King David have told us from 750 to 1,000 years before Jesus, they've told us that God's Messiah, his chosen one, the one chosen to bridge the gap between us and God, to bridge the chasm of sin, that Messiah is going to be crucified. Jesus knows it. And yet he walks straight to the cross. In his death, this astonishing courage wasn't just about the physical pain of his death. His death was more than merely representative in the spiritual realm. In order for God's justice to be satisfied and God's mercy to be satisfied, both inviolable characteristics of his nature. In order for those two to be satisfied, God must expend his wrath against our sin. That's only just. But in order for his mercy to be held inviolate, he expends his justice upon himself, Jesus, in the form of a man. And what Jesus will bear, which none of us can even imagine, is the utter and complete sense of abandonment from the Father. And yet Jesus walks forward. He allows himself, will allow himself to be taken into the custody of men who are made of dust, who walk upon the earth that he himself created. The disciples, those that are close to him, they're just astonished by his humility. And they're astonished by his love. He said it from the very beginning of his ministry that God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God so loves the world that he gave his only son as a sacrifice so that any who believe, any who would call upon him would not bear the wrath of God's wrath against their own sin, but they would be saved. Jesus is just astonishing. His love is not directed toward those who are lovable. His courage and his humility come and his sacrifice come simply because he is loving. And you know, the closer we are to Jesus, the more amazing he is to us. In fact, one of the ways that I know that I've sort of drifted off of center or have kind of gotten into a dry place and not right in the place of life and abundance with Jesus and close with him. One of the ways I know that I've drifted a bit is when someone speaks about Jesus or prays and my heart's not moved. Doesn't matter if they're articulate or inarticulate. If someone is speaking about Jesus or praying and my heart's not moved, it tells me, causes me to examine my life, because it's often the case that something else has distracted me. Something more amusing or something has captured my attention. And so it's got me over here. So even though someone's talking about Jesus or I'm reading the Word of God, the Bible, not really amazed. It's just sort of, oh yeah, that's nice. Or, oh yes, I've heard that one before. Because when we're close to Jesus, we cannot help but be astonished by him. You know, we've got 2 weeks before Easter weekend, 2 weeks before we remember his death and we celebrate his resurrection. There's a survey that came out that said that 80% of people that are not part of a church family, they would attend a gathering of the church if only they were asked. And I just wonder, for these next 2 weeks, could we, Crossbridge, could we astonish people? Could we show them Jesus in such a way? Could we be so resolute in our prayer, so determined, so focused in prayer for the sake of them coming to hear and know that they're loved by Jesus, that they might be moved? Could we be so kind? Could we be so compassionate, so discerning, and such good listeners to them that they are they're astonished, not by us, but by this Jesus that we say we follow? Could we devote ourselves for 2 weeks to investing in the lives of others such that they might take a step closer and themselves be more astonished by Jesus? That's what we have the opportunity to do over these next 2 weeks. It's Jesus including us in it. He wants you to be re-astonished, and he wants to include you in others becoming astonished for the first time. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I asked you, some of you weren't here, it was during spring break, I asked you to take about 20, 25 seconds and just ask Jesus if he would bring to your mind the names of three people that you could pray for resolutely for these 2 weeks. Three people that you could, with the compassion and the kindness of Jesus, you could love them for his sake for these 2 weeks. Three people for whom you might be willing to sacrifice. Though the word sacrifice is almost a word that we can't use for anything that has to do with us when we understand that sacrifice looks like Jesus on the cross. But could we give of ourselves over these next 2 weeks to people, invite them, go pick them up, bring them into our family lunch, even though our tradition has always been this, so that they might be astonished. So here's what I want you to do. Second time, I want you to pull out your phone or your iPad. Pull it out and hold it up in the air when you got it, so I'll know everybody's got it. I want you to open your reminders or your calendar, or at least pretend to be doing so. All right, hold your phone up or your iPad up if you got it. You ready to go? All right, here's the deal. I want you, and even if you don't have your phone out, I want you to take 25 seconds, not very long, and I want you to ask him this question. Jesus, would you bring to mind, just right now, three names, three faces, family, neighbors, coworkers, whomever, would you bring to mind three faces for whom you desire that I pray these next 2 weeks? Would you take those names right now and put them in your calendar or in a reminder to remind you of that at some time of the day, every day for the next 2 weeks? Just put repeat, end, never. If you've got an Apple product, you can always stop it after Easter. But would you put that in there? I've already got mine in. 1 o'clock every day, my three people, I'm praying for them. It reminds me, is there any way that I could make their day better? Is there any way that I could show them the love of Jesus? Show them the love of Jesus. We don't want to be the church lady, right? We want to show them the love of Jesus. And give God room to astonish you and to astonish them through you these next 2 weeks. Because when Easter comes, it's going to be big here at Crossbridge. Over the course of the weekend, we'll probably have 2,500 people here. You saw the invitation that we have. I want to just let you know that on Friday, Good Friday, is going to be different than we've ever done it before. We're going to have a 45-minute service here. We'll have communion together, but then we're going to make it a celebration. Often it's been a somber service for us because Good Friday was the day that Jesus was crucified historically, but we're going to make it part of a celebration for the whole family. We're going to have a petting zoo. We're going to have Easter egg hunts. We're going to have food trucks out here or people cooking sausage wraps and things like that. It's all free. I'm hoping that's the case, or I just made it free for everybody. But it is going to be an awesome opportunity to bring someone with you. It's going to be a lot of fun, Easter egg hunts and all, okay? And then Sunday, we're going to have our three services. Now, it is likely that we're going to have too many people for those three services in here. But it's not too many people if some of our homies, that's you guys, some of our homies would be willing to sit in the overflow in building A or B. We're going to have great food. We're going to have coffee. We're going to be having people walk around with kolaches and other other things like that. It's going to be a really wonderful morning. But I need you to be ready to sit in the overflow. Or maybe some of you just decide, you know what, we're going to be friendly. You know, there's going to be some guest who comes who's late, and we're going to be packed out in here. And the last thing we want is for them to feel like they're not welcome. So I need some super loving, friendly, warm people. Don't make me call you by name. Out in building A or B, welcoming people into the kingdom of God, into the family of those who follow Jesus. Would you do that?